They were concerned that I may have been deceived by a scam. The payment was a small gift to a charity abroad, and the fact that I was sending it via a money transfer company made it look suspicious. I hadn't done anything wrong, but it soon turned into an interrogation. Did I know the charity? How did I receive the account details? Had I been coerced in any way into making this payment? Was I aware that they might not be able to recover the money if it turned out to be a scam after all? And so on and so forth. This went on for about 10 minutes. I felt quite shaken, almost guilty by the end of the call. But the anti-fraud officer was just doing his job and had my best interests at heart. Banks and building societies lose hundreds of millions of pounds to fraud every year. So I'm sure he had that in mind too. But he wanted to do everything he could to ensure that I hadn't been tricked or deceived. James, the brother of Jesus who wrote this letter, shares a similar concern about deception, which he mentions three times in just these 12 verses, which Sarah has just read for us. Except the stakes are much higher. He's not worried about the potential loss of a small sum of money. His concern is that his readers might think that they're genuine Christians when they're not. That they have true faith that turns out to be worthless. And his warnings here may feel unsettling and hard to hear. But he wants the best for us. And he gives us the opportunity to check that we're not falling for a lie before it's too late. Let's pray then for God's help to give us humble and receptive hearts so that we heed these warnings and know how to respond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the warnings of your word, which can be hard to hear, but we know that they're good for us. Please speak to us through your word, by your spirit. Give us humble and receptive hearts so that we're willing not just to listen, but obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What are your expectations as you read your Bible? That's a question Mike put to us last week. And he reminded us that opening our Bibles to spend time with God shouldn't be a dull or dry or theoretical thing. Quiet time is the phrase we often use for daily Bible reading and prayer, which can sound quite uneventful and, well, quiet. But as Christians, when we open our Bibles, we expect Jesus to open our minds, to give us understanding. God gets to work by his Spirit and gives us wisdom as he teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains us in righteousness. He is active in speaking to us and equipping us for every good work. But what about us? What do we do? Well, we're not passive in this process. He doesn't just sort of zap us with information before we move on to something else. No, we're active as we listen and then put it into practice. That's the main point to take away from James 1 this morning. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, verse 22. In other words, the gospel isn't just a message to be heard, but obeyed. God expects to see action, fruits, change in our lives as a result of listening to him. Did you know that obedience is essential to your salvation? What I mean is, did you know that it is impossible to belong to the kingdom of heaven without works of service? There is no such thing as spiritual life without deeds. Did you know that? Well, hang on a moment, Phil, you might say. The scriptures are crystal clear that we're saved by faith and not by works. And you would be completely right. The Apostle Paul makes that point in numerous places. So Romans 3, for example, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We can't earn our salvation by good works, nor do we add our works to Christ's work, his finished work of salvation. However, James chapter 1, verse 22 is also true, that we deceive ourselves if we just listen to God's word and don't do what it says. In fact, James goes on to say that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And then that faith without deeds is dead. These verses may jar with our understanding of how we are made right with God, because they sound like getting to heaven is about working and earning rather than believing and receiving a gift. The great reformer, Martin Luther, was certainly skeptical to start with. And he called James's letter a right strawy epistle. So worthless chaff, he thought for a while, rather than the word of God. But Jesus makes the same basic point in our first reading. It's not that one builder heard and the other didn't. Both builders heard Jesus' words. The difference was that the wise man put them into practice, whereas the foolish man didn't. So Jesus says it's not enough just to hear his words. We need to put them into practice, not because our actions save us, but because they demonstrate that we are already saved. Our works prove the genuineness of our faith, that we belong to Jesus and form part of his kingdom. So living out our faith is essential to our salvation, because we show what we believe by what we do. It's often a bit embarrassing, isn't it, when someone says, you've got a bit of food on your face, just there. Or you've left a bit of toothpaste around your mouth, better sort it out. It's always awkward, isn't it? More so in a public place, in a restaurant, where they try and be subtle, but very quickly it's, no, it's on the other side. And you're grateful, but you're quickly trying to clean it up before they get a tissue out and think that they should do it, which is worse. Either way, surely what you don't do is just ignore it and forget about it. Or look in the mirror and leave it for later, then you really would look stupid. James says it's a bit like that with the word of God. Verse 23, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Some of us men might feel relieved actually to forget what we look like. But you'd hope that we'd at least take a look and make some sort of improvement. I did threaten to preach in my pyjamas this morning. I told Mike in the week. So that you'd have a more visual illustration of this point. I thought that the Sunday a minister forgot what he looked like and preached unshaven, smelling like yesterday, might be fairly memorable. But well, and all the more so, if you were busy telling me beforehand that I needed to go to the loo and look in the mirror and sort myself out, and I didn't do anything about it. But Lucy and Mike weren't convinced, so I thought I'd spare you. But you get the picture. To listen but fail to do the word of God is as foolish as walking around with unwanted stubble and food on your face and forgetting about it. It is to deceive ourselves into thinking we're okay when we're not. To read the Bible is actually a risky business because it reflects the sin or moral filth, as James puts it, that needs washing off, but will stay there unless we do something about it. So the main idea here then is to be doers and not just hearers of God's word, which is easy to say and hard to do. But James helps us by getting practical and landing on specific areas of our lives that require inspection and change. And in the remainder of our time, we're going to look at these areas together. First, let's read verses 26 and 27 again. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Sometimes we use the word religious in a negative sense, to get people thinking. We might say that Christianity isn't a question of religion, but relationship, getting to know God personally. If religion is about a long list of do's and don'ts to win God's favour, then Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, but to bring an end to religion. But James uses the word religious positively here. In the context of his letter, he means true faith in action. And he gives three marks of what it looks like. The first is a controlled tongue. a controlled tongue. The tongue needs to be kept on a tight rein because it can get us into all sorts of trouble. In chapter 3, James says the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. We might sing God's praises in church one minute and then catch ourselves gossiping the next, or say amen to the prayers and then serve roast preacher for Sunday lunch. The same tongue that blesses and builds up fellow believers also tears them down. Our tongues boast and brag and nag and grumble. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. We're just used to letting them loose. When and where do you struggle with your speech? It could be around particular people or in particular places. Joining in with coarse joking in the pub, or complaining about the neighbours over the garden fence. Maybe it's in moments of stress or anxiety. Angry words when driving or running late, or on the phone to customer services. Perhaps you've got into bad habits with swearing and blaspheming. Oh my God, it's just so easy and quick to say. It can be quite unnerving. There are so many ways in which we can get it wrong. And we feel a sense of satisfaction and relief when we get out what we want to say, even if we know it's wrong. But if we give the impression of belonging to Jesus and fail to control our tongues, James says we're just kidding ourselves and our religion is worthless. It's hard though, and we will all struggle in different ways. And for anyone who's quieter and perhaps feeling a bit smug because you don't say much and blurt things out as others of us do, well, God says he hears the thoughts of our hearts too, so he doesn't let you off the hook either. So what are we to do? Well, help is at hand. Help is at hand. We have God's word, which teaches us how to speak. We have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do it. And James reminds us of just how much better God's ways are for us. God's not a demanding tyrant who just wants to make life hard for us. His perfect law brings freedom and blessing, verse 25. And since God has blessed us abundantly through Jesus, surely we will want to bless others. It's so much better and loving and wholesome to encourage and affirm and build people up with our words. We can do so much good with our tongues, but we need to keep them on a tight rein. So that's the first mark, a controlled tongue. Secondly, a compassionate heart. Complete the sentence. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. ... I don't think many of us would say what James puts next. We might say Bible reading, prayer, going to church, doing evangelism. But James says that to look after orphans and widows in their distress, that's true religion. It's surprising. But it is the pattern of the Old Testament. God has great compassion for the lonely and vulnerable. And so do we. And so should we. King David describes God as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. They are on God's heart, and so they should be on ours too. Can I ask you then, do you know the names of the widows in our church? Do you know what support they need? Do you know who's been in hospital over the past month? And do you seek them out after church, or do you look for more youthful company? What about the widows who can't get to church? They're tough questions, aren't they? God loves it when we support the helpless and voiceless. And we can extend this list to widowers, the sick, the housebound, the homeless. God cares deeply for people in need and uses us to meet their needs. Sometimes I catch myself thinking that a visit to one of our senior members doesn't seem like a particularly productive use of time, especially if it's a struggle to have a meaningful conversation. But I was reminded this week of Matthew 25, where Jesus says that when we serve or visit one of his people in need, we actually visit King Jesus himself. There's a thought. Let's give thanks for Friends Together, the bereavement support group, which Lindsay has relaunched this term with the help of church members. I think she's got enough helpers for now, but they'd certainly appreciate our prayers. I don't think we have any orphans at St. Peter's, but it could be that particular youngsters in our church family need extra support. And this evening we'll be praying for our children's and youth work and for more needed, for more leaders. Some church members have supported local children through Christian charity Feegans. And we used to host a winter shelter here for the homeless. Although that's not something we're doing at the moment, I gather the new Mosaic Centre in town is looking for volunteers. So there are various ways to love and support the youngsters and seniors in our church family and people in need in the wider community. According to James, it's not an optional extra, but an essential mark of genuine faith. Pure and faultless religion includes this pastoral care. And to support others can be rewarding and liberating, even if we feel busy or anxious, there's just too much going on. But when we do so, for a short while, we can forget about our own cares and desires and focus on the needs of others. Secondly, then, a compassionate heart. And finally, the third mark is a clean life, which comes at the end of verse 27. Acceptable religion is to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And when James speaks of the world, he doesn't mean our planet in a neutral sense, but all mankind that sets itself over against God, following its own ways and wisdom. James says that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And while we all begin life as enemies of God, if we put our trust in Jesus, we've been cleansed from sin and reconciled to God, no longer at war, but at peace with him. We still live in the world, but we're no longer of the world. We think and speak and live differently, or at least we should, because we follow God's ways and God's wisdom instead. The trouble is, the world's ways are familiar and tempting, and its wisdom comes at us from all angles, or supposed wisdom. We hear voices all day, every day, telling us to live for ourselves, to live for the here and now instead. But we ditched the old way of life when we believed in Jesus, and it makes no sense to go back. James describes godless, self-serving habits as dirty, polluted, moral filth, rampant wickedness. He doesn't hold back in his language. The struggles and temptations we face will be different for all of us, whether pride or anger or lust or greed. Sometimes it's desire for bad things, but often it's desire for good things, but over desire, wanting them too much. In what areas do you struggle to be pure and distinctive as a Christian? We all make mistakes, but it's when we keep making the same mistakes time and again. Delayed obedience, putting it off, is disobedience. And habits formed can be hard to break. So as we remember Christ's death in our place and prepare to receive the bread and the wine in the moment, we have here a timely reminder that Christ has called us to die to sin and live for him. He died to set us free from sin and enjoy his blessing. It makes no sense to go back to the sin that enslaved us. But the Lord's Supper is also a reminder that we're saved by grace, which is really important when we come to a challenging chapter like this. Our salvation doesn't depend on our works or performance. Our works are essential to salvation, but our salvation depends on Christ's work, his finished work at the cross. So let's enjoy and treasure God's forgiveness afresh, knowing that our future is secure because it depends on him who knows us personally and calls us home to his kingdom in heaven. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then we'll go straight into our next song as we respond to God's word.